Welcome to Tardi Mechanach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Adina Schmidman. Mazel tov on completing Sefer Melachim Beis. We hope you'll celebrate this milestone by joining Mrs. Lynn Kraft for our Sefer Melachim Beis Siyum on Thursday, July 9th at 12 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Israel time. Then, on Tuesday, July 14th at 12 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Israel time, join us for a pre-Rosh Chodesh Av Siyum titled Stones That Speak, uncovering the Beis HaMikdash from Nevi'im Rishonim until today, a special virtual tour with Mrs. Chava Prale. Together, we'll celebrate the completion of Nevi'im Rishonim while welcoming Rosh Chodesh Av with an inspiring journey through the stones and stories of Yerushalayim. You can register for both programs, explore our Tardi Mecha Sefer resources, and support Tardi Mecha Nachyomi, all in one place at ouwomen.org/Sefer Summary. That's ouwomen.org/Sefer Summary. And now for today's Perek.
Welcome to Tardi Mecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Lynn Kraft, and today we will be learning Melachim Bet, Perek of Hay, Chapter 25. In the last parak, Parak of Dalet, chapter 24, we learned about Yehoyakim, Yehoyachin, and Sitkiyahu, the last three kings of Malchut Yehuda, who were really just vassal kings to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel. We learned of Yehoyakim's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, which led to his being attacked by various armies and then imprisoned by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babel in chains. His son Yehoyachin succeeded him for only 3 months, only to face a siege, after which he surrendered himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then emptied the treasuries of the palace and the Beit HaMikdash, took the golden vessels built by Shlomo from the Beit HaMikdash, and exiled 10,000 leaders, craftsmen, scholars, and intelligent children from Yerushalayim to Babel, leaving only the poorest people behind in Yerushalayim. And he appointed as their leader another son of Yoshiahu's and Yehoyachin's uncle, Matania, whose name he then changed to Sidkiyahu. Nebuchadnezzar chose him because he had a very weak personality, and he therefore believed that he would not rebel against him. But he did. In Sukkim Aleph through Bet, verses 1 through 2, Nebuchadnezzar responded to Tzidkiyahu's rebellion by besieging Yerushalayim, beginning on the 10th day of the 10th month in the 9th year of Tzidkiyahu's reign. This date is Yud Tevet, and is the reason why we fast every year on Asar B'Tevet, as it signified the very first step in the destruction process of Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash. The siege lasted for a year and a half, from Yud Tevet, which was at the end of Tzidkiyahu's 9th year, through Tet Tammuz of the following year, which was towards the beginning of Tzidkiyahu's 11th year, since king's years are counted from Nisan. We know this end date because Psukim Gimel through Dalet, verses 3 through 4, inform us that on the 9th of the month, the famine in Yerushalayim became so severe that there was no bread left in the city, and the walls of Yerushalayim were breached. Whereas the exact month is not specified here, it is identified in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamatet Pasuk Bet in chapter 29, verse 2, and again in Yirmiyahu Perek Nun Bet Pasuk Vav, chapter 52, verse 6, as Chodesh HaRevi'i, the fourth month, which is Tammuz. Now, for those who are wondering why we fast on Shavuos Arba Tammuz every year instead of on Tet Tammuz, if we're told here that Tet Tammuz was the date on which the walls of Yerushalayim were breached by the Bavlim, the Tosfot on the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah Zaf Yotchet Amid Bet explain that during the destruction of Bayit Sheni, the second temple, the Romans breached the walls of Yerushalayim on Yud Zayin Tammuz. So we fast on that date every year to commemorate the more recent destruction in our history. During this year and a half long siege, Bnei Yisrael's situation went from bad to worse. We are provided graphic descriptions of this time period by Yirmiyahu, actually in Megillat Eicha, in which he articulated his response to the Chorban. Yirmiyahu described the inhabitants of Yerushalayim as absolutely starving at their lowest point. In Eicha, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Dalet, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Davak l'shon yonek el chiko betzama, the tongue of the nursing baby clung to its palate in thirst. Olalem sha'alu lechem poreis in lahem, children asked for bread and no one hands it to them." And because of their starvation, their bodies, including their brains, stopped functioning as they should, and they proceeded to lose their very moral compass. In Eicha Perek Dalet Pasuk Yud, chapter 4, verse 10, we're told, "Yidei nashim rachamaniot bishlu yaldehen, the hands of merciful women cooked their children, hayu levarot lamo b'shever bat ami, and they were for them to eat during the breaking of the daughter of my nation." Because the severe starvation significantly weakened all the people besieged within the walls of Yerushalayim physically, including its soldiers, after a year and a half they could no longer defend themselves, and so the Bavlim successfully breached Yerushalayim's walls and entered the city. In Psukim Dalet through Zion, verses 4 through 7, we're told that when the king and his men saw the Bavli officers entering the city, they escaped, probably because Sidkiyahu realized that the Bavlim would capture him and likely torture him and kill him. According to Rashi, they use a hidden passageway that led away from the palace, tunneling under the city walls and rising back up to ground level in Arvo Yericho, the plains of Yericho. But this means that the king escaped his capital city at its most vulnerable, and he abandoned his people when they needed him most. That's not what a true leader does. And so this serves to further demonstrate just how weak a leader Sidkiyahu really was. He was a king who was willing to attempt to save his own life at the expense of his people's. Despite this selfish attempt at escape, the Bavlim ended up capturing Sidkiyahu anyway, along with his family, servants, and soldiers in Arvo Yericho. How ironic that Bnei Yisrael's conquest of Eretz Yisrael, which began in Yericho, met its end when their king was captured in Arvo Yericho, in the plain surrounding that same city of Yericho. The Bavlim then brought Sidkiyahu to Nebuchadnezzar in Rivla, where we're told, Vayidabru ito mishpat, they spoke to him in judgment. And this phrase is actually parallel to, and in fact a fulfillment of, Hashem's promise to Yirmiyahu during his Nevuah HaKdashah, his initiating prophecy, in Yirmiyahu Perek Aleph Pasuk Tet Zayin, in chapter 1, verse 16, in which Hashem said about the impending destruction, Vidibarti mishpatai otam, and I will speak my judgments with them. Al kol ra'atam, for all their evil, asher azavuni, that they abandoned me, vayikatru le'lohim achirim, and they burnt incense to foreign gods, vayishtachavu l'ma'asei yedehim, and they bowed to the works of their own hands. In Yirmiyahu, it's Hashem who's described as speaking his judgments with Bnei Yisrael on account of all their sins against him. So when we're told here in Sefer Malachim that it was Nebuchadnezzar who spoke his judgment to Sidkiyahu about his political rebellion, we know that Nebuchadnezzar's rebuke was really coming straight from Hashem. And it was not only about his political rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, but about his religious rebellion against Hashem as well. In Pasuk Zion, in verse 7, we're told exactly what these judgments or what these just punishments were that Nebuchadnezzar delivered to Sidkiyahu. Ve'et b'nei Sidkiyahu shachatu le'inav, and the sons of Sidkiyahu they slaughtered before his eyes. Ve'et einei Sidkiyahu iver, and the eyes of Sidkiyahu they blinded. Ve'ya'asrehu b'nechushtayim, and they bound him in chains. Ve'yuviyehu bavel, and they brought him to Bavel. Nebuchadnezzar killed Sidkiyahu's sons before his eyes and then gouged out those eyes, blinding him. He then chained Sidkiyahu and took him to Bavel. But why did Nebuchadnezzar specifically punish Sidkiyahu in this way? Firstly, by killing Sidkiyahu's sons, Nebuchadnezzar literally cut off the royal line. And by gouging out his eyes and binding him in chains, Nebuchadnezzar sent him a very strong message of subjugation, similar to what the Plishtim intended when they chained Shimshon upon finally capturing him in Shoftim Perek Tet Zayin Pasuk Chaf Aleph, chapter 16, verse 21. Further, it's likely that Nebuchadnezzar meted out both of these punishments so that the last thing Sidkiyahu ever saw on earth was the slaughter of his own sons, the image of which, since he himself was kept alive, would keep playing on repeat in his mind for as long as he lived, leading to his continued personal torment. In Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Tet, in chapter 39, Sidkiyahu's capture by the Bavlim is actually set up in stark contrast to the rescue of Yirmiyahu by those very same Bavlim. We're told that Yirmiyahu was found bound up in chains along with the rest of his people who were about to be exiled, because unlike their beloved king who had just abandoned them, their reviled prophet actually stayed with them. And upon orders from Nebuchadnezzar himself, Yirmiyahu was unchained and freed, and told that he can go wherever he wanted. Because unlike Sidkiyahu, who had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Yirmiyahu had prophesied about Nebuchadnezzar's successful overtaking of Malchut Yehuda and had even encouraged his people to surrender to him in advance. Ironically, Yirmiyahu was imprisoned by his own people and freed by their enemy. Even when faced with his newfound freedom, and despite the Bavlim's promise to take care of him if he went along with them to Bavel, Yirmiyahu chose instead to stay in his beloved land, tying his own fate to the fate of his beloved people. In Psukim Chet through Chaf Aleph, in verses 8 through 21, we're told about the final destruction of Yerushalayim, its buildings and inhabitants, and finally the Beit HaMikdash itself. Nebuzaradan, Rav HaTabachim, Nebuchadnezzar's chief executioner, arrived in Yerushalayim on the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Again, this counting of years, according to a foreign ruler, serves to emphasize Malchut Yehuda's law of sovereignty and its complete submission to that foreign ruler, underscoring the destruction we're about to learn about. The first thing we're told that he did were Vayisrof et Beit Hashem, and he burned the house of Hashem, Ve'et Beit HaMelech, and the palace of the king, Ve'et Kol Batei Yerushalayim, and all the houses of Jerusalem, Ve'et Kol Beit Gadol Saraf Ba'esh, and every great man's house he burned in fire. The date mentioned immediately before this was Zayin Av, the seventh of Av. But in Yirmiyahu Perek Nun Bet Pasuk Yud Bet, chapter 52, verse 12, it says that the Beit HaMikdash was burned on Yud Av, the tenth of Av. And as we know, we fast on Tet Av, Tish Abav, the ninth of Av. So on which date was the Beit HaMikdash actually destroyed? The Gemara in Tani, Daf Chav Tet Amun Aleph, explains that Nebuzaradan, along with the Babylonian army, entered the Beit HaMikdash on Zayin Av, the 7th of Av. And over the next 3 days, from Zayin through Tet, or the 7th through the 9th of Av, the Balaam ate and did much damage inside the Beit HaMikdash, defiling it. And then in the late afternoon of Tet Av, they set fire to the Beit HaMikdash, and it continued to burn all day on Yud Av. Therefore, we fast on Tisha B'Av, which is the 9th of Av, because that's when the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash began. But the 9 days are not technically over until Chatzot, or midday, on Yud Av, the 10th of Av, since the fires were still burning down the Beit HaMikdash that day. After describing the burning of the Beit HaMikdash and the king's palace and all the houses in Yerushalayim, the Pesukim then go on to describe the rest of the destruction wrought by the Bavlim. They tore apart the walls of Yerushalayim, rendering Yerushalayim indefensible and vulnerable, and they exiled all of its people. Those who had remained in Yerushalayim, those who had defected, and the rest of the masses were all taken in chains to Babel. Only the poorest of the land were left behind to maintain its agriculture. But since we were already told this at the time of Galut Chireshu Masker, when Yehoyachim was exiled, what this really must mean is that the poorest of the poor were now left behind. The remaining kelim, or vessels, in the Beit HaMikdash were all broken down and taken to Bavel as well. These were the ones made of copper, such as the amudim, the pillars, the mechonot, the square frames for the kiurim, the basins, and the yam, the large reservoir of water, since Nebuchadnezzar had already taken away the golden ones 11 years before this. The amount of copper that was confiscated by the Balaam at this time was so enormous that its value could not even be measured. The Pesukim then go on into great detail when describing what the amudim, or the pillars that had adorned the entrance to the Kodesh, looked like. Perhaps this is Yirmiyahu's way of capturing, for one last time, the beauty and grandeur of the Beit HaMikdash that once was, but will no longer be. Sefer Melachim begins with the construction of the Beit HaMikdash and ends with its destruction. In Melachim Aleph, Prakim, Vav through Zayin, chapters 6 through 7, we were given a sense of just how much time and effort Shlomo and his workmen expended to build the Beit HaMikdash. 7 years. And now in our parak, we learn just how quickly that same building was dismantled and destroyed by our enemies. In under 3 days. Nebuzaradan, the chief executioner, then took the Kohen Gadol, the assistant Kohen Gadol, and other important people in the Beit HaMikdash and in Yerushalayim in general, totaling about 72 people, and brought them to Nebuchadnezzar in Rivla, where he killed them. And the rest of the people were exiled from their land. Now, we know that Yirmiyahu reacted to this destruction by writing Megillat Eicha, in which he mourned the dismal fate of Yerushalayim, which could have been avoided had the people just heeded his prophetic warnings. Hopefully, we won't have to read Megillat Eicha this year in Tisha B'Av, because we'll all, Be'ezer Hashem, be celebrating the rebuilding of Beit Shlishi, the third temple in Yerushalayim. But if we do still have to mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash this Tisha B'Av, we'll hear in Shul how Yirmiyahu described the destruction in detail and lamented how Yerushalayim could have turned from such a bustling metropolis to such a lonely city devoid of all inhabitants, mocked by its neighbors who were once its allies and are now its enemies. We'll learn how Yerushalayim was left without any friends to comfort her, while her tears slid down her cheeks, while she was left alone in the middle of the night, in addition to the many more depressing images that express Yirmiyahu's absolute shock of Eicha, how on earth could this have happened? While we don't have a written record of how the rest of Bnei Yisrael responded to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, we do know that they didn't just view it as the demolition of a physical stone building, but rather as the collapse of their very relationship with Hashem. As Yael Leibowitz points out, the Beit HaMikdash was more than just a physical temple. It was the cornerstone of Judaism's ritualistic religion. The way that Bnei Yisrael at the time connected to Hashem and to Judaism itself was through the Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, with its loss, they lost the center of their faith. They literally could not imagine how it would be possible to continue their relationship with Hashem in its absence. In fact, in total, the Bavlam actually succeeded in knocking out the three main elements of our religion: the Beit HaMikdash by destroying it, Malchut Beit David, the Davidic dynasty, by exiling and imprisoning its kings and killing the sons of its last king, and the land of Eretz Yisrael by exiling its people to Bavel. The people were therefore compelled to ask many existential questions regarding how they could continue to survive as a religious people after all the central aspects of their religion had been stripped away. This ultimately became the story of their exile, figuring out how to continue to survive and even thrive in the absence of these three fundamental elements of Judaism. As we know today, Baruch Hashem, they ended up figuring it out, but we also know that our religion would never be the same again because of it. We might think that Bnei Yisrael had at this point in our parak reached rock bottom and that things could not get any worse. But unfortunately, we would be wrong. In Psukim Chav Bet through Chav Vav, verses 22 through 26, we're told of the fate of the poorest of the poor people who are left in their land after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and exile of the vast majority of its people. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar appointed a man named Gedaliah ben Achikam ben Shaphan to lead them. But why did Nebuchadnezzar choose Gedaliah specifically to serve as their leader? Firstly, because Nebuchadnezzar knew that he could actually trust Gedaliah not to rebel. Unlike Tzidkiyahu, whose appointment by Nebuchadnezzar ended in rebellion, because as king, Tzidkiyahu ultimately did not want to be subservient to anyone else, Gedaliah was not a descendant of the royal family and therefore had no royal aspirations whatsoever. Rather, Gedaliah descended from a family that had supported Yirmiyahu, who himself was an advocate of Bavel sovereignty in the land. We know that Gedaliah's father Achikam had saved Yirmiyahu at the last moment from a lynch mob who had attempted to kill him in the Beit HaMikdash itself, and his cousin Michaihu was the officer who is so inspired by Yirmiyahu's prophecies that he wanted Jehoiakim to hear them as well. In fact, once appointed as leader himself, Gedaliah openly supported the Babylonian regime, telling the remaining Jews in Eretz Yisrael not to fear the Bavlim, but rather to serve them, even swearing to them that if they did, good would befall them. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar knew that the people would also respect Gedaliah as their leader, since even though he wasn't a king himself, he descended from a family line which had served the previous kings as their officers, beginning with his grandfather Shaphan HaSofer, who had served Yoshiahu, and continuing with his own father Achikam, who had served both Yoshiahu and Jehoiakim. With the appointment of Gedaliah, many members of Bnei Yisrael who had escaped the country to Ammon, Moab, and Edom, neighboring countries, during the war against Bavel, they now returned to live in Eretz Yisrael under his rule. And it seemed that despite the terrible destruction that had been wrought upon their country, at least Jewish life would be able to continue there. However, although many of the remaining Jews accepted Gedaliah's rule, for others, his collaboration with the enemy was perceived as a deep betrayal. One person who felt this way was Yishmael ben Netanya, who himself was a descendant of the royal family. Vayihi b'chodesh hashvi'i, and it was in the seventh month, ba Yishmael ben Netanya ben Elishama mizera hamalucha. Yishmael, son of Netanya, son of Elishama, of royal offspring, came. Va'asara anashim ito, and 10 men were with him. Vayaku et Gedaliahu vayamo, and they smote Gedaliah, and he died. Ve'eta Yehudim ve'eta kasim asher hayu ito b'mitzpah, and the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him in Mitzpah. Yishmael ben Netanya was apparently so offended by what he perceived as Gedaliah's disloyalty that he assassinated him, along with all of his men, believing his acts were justified. Gedaliah's assassination occurred in the seventh month, which is Tishrei. The pasuk does not provide us with a more specific date, but the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah Daf Yudchet Amud Bet explains that it occurred on Gimel Tishrei, which is why we fast then. Rabbeinu Yerucham in that Gemara, as quoted in the Beit Yosef, in addition to the Radak on Yirmiyahu Perek Mem Aleph Pasuk Aleph, chapter 41, verse 1, and the Ibn Ezra on Zechariah Perechet Pasuk Yotet, chapter 8, verse 19, discuss another tradition, that Gedaliah was actually assassinated on Rosh Hashanah itself, which is Aleph Tishrei, based on the fact that often in Tanakh when a month is mentioned with no particular date, it's referring to the first of that month. But because the first day of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah, which is a Yom Tov, or a holiday, and a day on which we're not allowed to fast, we push off the fast until after the two-day holiday is over, which is why we fast on Gimel Tishrei, which is the third of the month. Either way, the fast day to commemorate the assassination of Gedaliah ben Achikam is known as Tzom Gedaliah. And the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah Daf Yudchet Amud Bet explains why we fast on that day. L'lametzcha sheshkula mitatan shel tzadikim kisreifat beit Elokeinu. To teach you that the death of the righteous is equivalent to the burning of the house of God. We mourn both similarly through fasting because they are equally important. Yet, as important as this lesson is for us, the Maharsha explains that it can't actually be the only reason why we fast on Tzom Gedaliah, because if we had to fast every single day that a tzaddik dies, we'd end up having to fast every single day of the year. Rather, he says that there must be a deeper reason for why we fast, particularly to commemorate Gedaliah's assassination. Based on what we've learned so far, perhaps we can suggest that a possible deeper reason might be that on Tzom Gedaliah we mourn the lack of achta, the lack of unity in our people that led one Jew to kill another. The people remaining in Eretz Yisrael panicked after the assassination because they believed that the Bavlim would retaliate quickly when they found out that their appointed leader was just assassinated. They therefore escaped before the Bavlim arrived and decided against Yirmiyahu's prophetic advice to go down to Mitzrayim. How ironic that their chosen destination for their self-imposed exile was the exact same country which imposed upon our nation its first ever exile, this also being the country to which Hashem had told us never to return again. It's also ironic and particularly sad that those who had opposed Babylonian sovereignty and supported only Jewish sovereignty in their own land were the very ones who directly caused the end of Jewish presence in that land for the first time in 700 years. And according to the Maharsha, the fact that Gedaliah's assassination led to the Jews leaving Eretz Yisrael, and also that they then went against Yirmiyahu's clear prophecy and went down to Mitzrayim anyway, those are the two main reasons why we fast on Tzom Gedaliah. In the last Psukim of the Perek, in Psukim Chav Zayin through Lamed, verses 27 through 30, Sefer Melachim ends with the rise to power of the next Babylonian king, Evil-Merodach. In Evil-Merodach's first year of rule, which was 37 years after Jehoiachin was first exiled, he released Jehoiachin from prison, removes his prison clothes, fed him at his royal table for the rest of his life, and granted him a daily allowance from the king for the rest of his life as well. But we're told that Evil-Merodach treated Jehoiachin better than any of the other foreign kings being held in Babel. But why does Sefer Melachim end with this story? Certainly it's a better ending than concluding with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and its subsequent assassination of a national leader, but why was this particular story chosen? Rav Alex Israel suggests that perhaps the answer lies in the last pasuk of the Sefer, which explains that Jehoiachin receives food from the Babylonian king Evil-Merodach Dvar Yom Biyomo, daily for the rest of his life. And Rav Alex Israel points out that the only other time this phrase appears in all of Sefer Melachim is towards the beginning of the Sefer, in Shlomo's tefillah or prayer upon dedicating the Beit HaMikdash upon its completion, in Melachim Aleph, Perek Chet, Pasuk Nun Tet, chapter 8, verse 59. That after requesting that Hashem forgive Bnei Israel if they do tshuva, repentance, while in Gala, exile, Shlomo asked that Hashem keep his words of tefillah close to him and bring out justice for his nation, Dvar Yom Biyomo. Daily, so that all the nations of the world will recognize him. Perhaps the use of this phrase at the very end of Sefer Melachim in reference to the treatment of Jehoiachin in Gala, exile, serves as a hint that Hashem was in fact granting Shlomo's tefillah, prayer, that Hashem was remembering, and that Hashem was remembering Shlomo's request about Gala, exile, and was now beginning the process of bringing justice to his people for what had happened to them. In fact, less than 70 years later, it was Jehoiachin's own grandson, Zerubbabel, who led Bnei Yisrael back to Eretz Yisrael to build Beit Sheni, the second temple. And so in this way, Sefer Melachim actually ends with a glimmer of hope about the future, with optimism that Bnei Yisrael's land, sovereignty, and Beit HaMikdash will again be restored. And while we know that this may not have happened in its ideal and everlasting form during Beit Sheni, during the second temple, we daven that all three will be restored ideally and everlastingly with the coming of Beit Shlishi, the third temple, Bimhira Biyamino, speedily in our days. Now that we've finished our study of Sefer Melachim Bet, I'd like to thank each and every one of you for taking the time to learn the Sefer together with me. It has been a real honor and pleasure to participate in the Torah Imecha Nach Yomi program, and I look forward to continuing to learn the Nevi'im Achronim together with you, as well as the rest of Tanakh Imer Tashem, as a listener and student yet again. Thank you to the OU Women's Initiative and Rebbetzin Dr. Adina Shmimin and everyone else on staff for enabling all of us women from all over the world to learn Tanakh together. This year is dedicated by Michelle Levine and Susan Schuster and their families in memory of their beloved mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother, Rebbetzin Gloria Leff, Golda Tzivia Bat Baruch. Rebbetzin Leff was a highly regarded principal and Torah teacher, a master educator whose deep love for teaching Tanakh inspired hundreds of students throughout her lifetime.